We're going to be in 1 Kings 9. But last week, if you remember, we saw, Solomon's been working on this temple, and it's something else. It really is. Wait till you hear about his throne and the wealth and things coming in. We saw the Ark of the Covenant come into the temple, and then the glory of the Lord filling it. And it's something that you just can't describe. And then he made this tremendous speech, really transitioning into a prayer. You know, all of it really was somewhat of a prayer. I was over there at Town Line Garage, and Brian and I were talking about prayer, and I said, read that chapter of Solomon's prayer. What do you think about that? Because he likes the Old Testament, but he's not in it that much. I said, check that out. I keep giving him pieces of the Old Testament to check out, and he's really on fire for the Lord, I'll tell you. But I thought that was a great prayer and Solomon made to the people there and to God. And then concerning the building of the temple, we saw how involved he gets in it and everything and the teams of guys that he had. And then, you know, of course, the prayer. And he also requested that supplication be made at any time or on any account. And he's including not only his people, he includes anybody that's a stranger, that anybody that would come there or anybody that would seek out to pray to the true and living God. Lord, hear them. And it's a great prayer. You know, we think, well, of course he's going to hear them if that person's really praying to the real God, of course. But it's a great thing to pray. You know, the supplications being made at any time or on any account by Israelites or by strangers might be accepted by the Lord. And then he blessed the people of Israel at the close. And then he had some useful exhortations for the people, some encouragement. He made a great number of sacrifices which were offered up. So many animals were sacrificed in that one day. And he made a feast for the people too. Hey, you know what? We're going to turn this big thing into a barbecue. How's that? So, I mean, it was great. I mean, imagine all the meat that at least the priests got to eat. You know what I mean? Like, man, that would have been cool. Anyway, I don't know about all the work involved preparing. So now in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house in all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon." So we remember, 20 years have gone by now, you know, and in the Bible, turn a page or two, and it's like 20, 30 years, right? And well, 20 years earlier, the Lord had appeared to Solomon at that first time, and here the Lord appears to him again. And I thought, immediately it reminded me of Abraham. We look at the Bible and we think, oh, God was appearing to Abraham every day. No, there was a lot of time span in there, you know what? This shows us there can be great gaps in between the time where the Lord deals with us. And one of the big questions you get asked is, why does the Lord feel so far away, or I'm not hearing anything from the Lord? And I think there's a bunch of reasons. We covered a bunch of them, the negative ones, on Sunday. But I think here it's dangerous to think that we have to have or that we need revelation from God every day, every week. Yeah, sure, pick up his word. He's revealing himself there. But we need special revelation every day or I can't go on. And that's like getting addicted to the experience of it all. And he wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, right? Maybe we want that revelation from God or a miraculous experience every day or every week. But again, you know, I was thinking of Abraham. He went through years where he didn't hear anything from the Lord. He didn't hear from the Lord, and he's the only one in the Bible called the friend of God. And we see that in James. We'll see that in the chapter coming up this week. But he's called that at least 3 or 4 times in Scripture, Abraham, the friend of God. Now, reading the book of Acts, it's easy to assume that the early church witnessed miracles every day. If you read that, you're thinking, boy, they were going through miracles like crazy. The book of Acts spans 38 years, though. So we have to think about this. But maybe they had miracles weekly. But again, remember the book of Acts covers almost 40 years, really. So God's interested in developing us for eternity. So what he's going to do, he will teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. He'll teach us. know, that's what he wants. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And people get addicted to experience. There's whole movements of Christianity that are based on experience and feeling and so on. And I don't see that working. Sometimes, yeah, I've had experiences and things like that. But he wants us to develop discipline to praise him even when we don't feel his presence. So I keep thinking of a couple of people, you know, they're not here tonight, but they've been going through that. And I said, we all go through that. We all go through these dry spells. We all go through these different things. I said, just make sure that your lack of hearing from the Lord isn't some sin that's in the way. Get it out of the way. But again, we can have these gaps. He wants to develop discipline in us. He wants you to study the word. He wants you to praise him, even when you don't feel like you're getting anything out of it, even when you don't feel like he's around or he's listening. He wants you to keep going. He doesn't want you to quit. And maybe it's a test. If I back off my presence a little bit, will you still pursue me with all your heart like you used to? You know, and I liken it to that toddler. Remember when your kids started to walk? You held them up and you backed off a step and they came to you. And then you backed off a few more steps and they came to you. I look at God like that. You know, he's not always standing right there, right in your face, ready to catch you. He'll back up a little bit, won't he? So anyway, God develops, he wants to develop, he wants to deepen us in our faith and what he has in store for us, you know, to prepare us for that. And again, Sunday in James, we read, if you can't hear the Lord, if you feel dry, I don't feel like he's talking to me, Jim. Well, the word of God isn't coming through clear for you. And maybe your ears are plugged up, if you remember this, with superfluity of naughtiness. Remember that? That's James' description. And filthiness. In other words, sin. You're not hearing from the Lord. You know if there's a sin in your life you have to forsake. And do it. So sin. Or maybe you can't hear the word of the Lord because your mind is made up. Remember these from Sunday? Your mind is already made up on something. You might be seeking the Lord on something and you get an answer you don't like. Well, you're going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. Or you've made up your mind what it means. Or it can come in all different ways. You've made up your mind already. And many people don't hear from the Lord when they read the word of God because they lack that spirit of meekness that James talked about. They don't come to the Lord in humility, in meekness, like they should. I mean, he's everything to us. The whole idea of praying means that we're needy. We need him. Praying is the humility in us saying, I need you. I need your help. And sometimes, like James said, we need to come to him with a spirit of meekness right before him. Or maybe you can't hear from the Lord because we're mixed up. And that was the third thing Sunday. And many times people have a tendency to think that because they're reading the Word of God, they're hearing the Word of God, and I'm shaking my head at everything the pastor says, then I'm doing it. That doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it. You agree with it, you know? Well, I'm reading it and I'm hearing it, therefore I'm obeying it. Not necessarily. So these things are reasons why we may not feel the Lord or whatever. But so from this chapter right here, we add to what James says, and we're to study his word even though we might not experience fresh revelation. Study his word anyway. But I'm not getting anything new, and I'm not getting anything mind-blowing, and I'm not getting those feelings. You know, remember, feelings. We don't walk by feelings. You know, keep going anyway. You're not getting your socks blown off. How could you not get your socks blown off just reading God's word? The fact that you know that he's God, the fact that you know this is his word, that should be enough. But I understand, you know, day to day, we're looking for to be really rocked. And you know what? Sometimes he's like, no, I want you to grow. So again, you know, keep going. We're to study his word, even though we might not experience fresh revelation. Or we're not hearing from them, okay? For whatever reason, study it anyways, all right? And like these men went through gaps of time where they didn't hear anything from the Lord. And here, so finally, and the Lord said to him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness. Now we all stop and think, David, that was David? David walked, wait, you know what? I was thinking about this today. I think we're harder on ourselves sometimes than the Lord is. We're harder on each other than the Lord is. You ever notice how bad your sin looks on him? Or how his sin doesn't look so bad on you? Well, he says here, thy father, he walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee. You're going to do that, Solomon. And will keep my statutes and my judgments. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So if you do this, I'll do that. And we know that their history is a history of failing in, you know, what the Lord has told them to do. But the Lord promised to establish Solomon's kingdom if he walked before him with as much integrity, or, yeah, the integrity that David had, that your father had. And the Hebrew word for integrity speaks of singleness, really focusedness, a singleness, okay? Now, David fell time after time, and we know, we saw that. And he had failures, and he had flaws, and he had weaknesses and everything. But listen, listen to this. The one thing that he had was integrity of heart. And by that, what I mean is he never looked at another god ever. He had no idols. He never worshipped anybody but the true and living God. See how important that is to God? God overlooked all the other things David did and said he had integrity because he was focused only on me. I like that. In other words, he never left the Lord to follow false gods. He sinned, no doubt. He strayed for sure. He erred, as we know, but his heart was always for the Lord. And as we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that it's the heart that matters. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The world sees the outside of a man, but God sees the heart. I remember seeing guys in church. I mean, man, you'd look at him and you'd think, wow, that guy's going to be in ministry. Look at that guy. Pray. Listen to that. Look at that and worship. Look at. But you can't see his heart. Two or three guys I know, early in ministry for me, I saw him fall huge, which is a shock to me. But anyway, you don't see the heart, but God sees the heart. And he saw David's heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. So I think that's awesome. Do you get that? Like, walk before me with integrity like your dad. And we think, your dad messed up so much. Or he could have said, my dad messed up so much. Yes, but he had integrity. He followed me and he only followed me. And we know it too, don't we? When David fell, he got right back up. And who did he go to? Always to the Lord. That means a lot to him. See, we put so much emphasis on our failures. As a guy who used to box, let me tell you something. You know what's more important? Getting up and keep going, because you're going to get knocked down. They're like, we want to watch what happens to you when you get nailed or when you get knocked down. Or do you get up? Because a lot of guys quit. Or football's the same thing, right? Hockey, same thing. Anyway, his heart was always for the Lord. And it's the heart that matters. And that's why the Lord uses David as a standard for all the other kings of Israel and Judah to be measured by. So regardless of your failing or your ignorance or your faults, God looks at our hearts. So be encouraged, really. Be encouraged in the fact that if your heart is toward him and you're not leaving him to serve other gods, he's going to take notice of that. Huge. And in talking about Jesus, Isaiah was inspired by the Father to write in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. He said this, he said, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Listen, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. This is speaking of the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of how mild he is. We think, you know, he's going to judge me. He's going to get me. Listen, there's a point here. In your garden, if plants aren't looking good. You know, most people rip them out and out they go, right? You know, get them out of here. If a campfire isn't providing heat, it just goes out, right? Well, not with the Lord. You know, when I look at that scripture that I just read, and that's in regard to us, if there's still a spark or an ember, he's going to try to fan it in you. If you're dying like a broken reed and you're bent, he's not going to keep on bending you. He's going to try to revive you. So not with the Lord. He's tender. He's compassionate. He's exceedingly gracious. So we may, as Christians, we often expect more from each other than the Lord does. And I think, too, as Christians, we often expect more from ourselves than the Lord does. Sometimes we really get down on ourselves, don't we? You know what? Try to think of it like this. Yeah, you're a knucklehead if you sinned and did the same dumb thing 72nd time. But God's like, you know, I'm your Father, and I'm just waiting for you to come to me. I'm not going to extinguish that little spark that's left, and I'm not going to, you know, pound on the bruised reed or anything like that. So we picture the Lord as an angry God who's out to quench the smoking flax and break the bruised reed, but that's not how he is. I like that. We might pray about a brother in the Lord to be intensified. Lord, intensify him in his devotional life. He really needs it. You know, to be made more fervent in his witness, we might pray for somebody else. For God to shake him out of his apathy, to wake him out of his lethargy. And then the Lord impresses on our hearts, you know what? Just be quiet. He's okay. You don't know what he's doing. You don't really know a lot about him. I often pray, Lord, I'm going to pray for that guy. I'm going to count on your Holy Spirit within that guy to do what's necessary to bring him back. Lord, I count on you. I have faith in you that your Holy Spirit in that guy is going to change him. You're going to speak to him. I don't have to go to the guy often, but there's times he might say, be quiet. God might say, you know what? Hey, Jim, I'm happy with that guy. I chose that guy. I chose him from eternity past. I've saved him. I've embedded in his soul a moral fabric that would have never been there apart from me. And I have an eternal plan for him just like I have for you. He's doing just fine. So more and more, I see different perspectives. And don't get down on people. Pray for them. Don't get down on yourself either. You know, one of the things I've told people before, I've watched them, and I said, you know, Jesus says we need to forgive. And if we can't forgive, how can we expect to be forgiven? And then I've turned to them and go, you need to forgive yourself. And they were like, oh, okay. It's just true, isn't it? You need to forgive yourself sometimes. So we way too often we punish ourselves and others, but that isn't the heart of God. So let the Lord minister to you, his thoughts concerning you and everything. The Lord really loves you. You know that? Just think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ really loves you. He told me, okay, to tell you guys. But it's true. He does. He really does. And if we just walk in uprightness of heart like David, we'll be established. But, verse 6, if you shall at all turn from following me, Solomon, ye or your children, I will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. You know, if you do, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And he means this, because I read to the end of the book. I know they goofed up a few times. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. Now, that hiss is like, almost like they're going to go by Jerusalem and look at it and go, whew, you know, or even whistle, or wow. You know, it's an expression of wow, awe. They'll hiss and they'll say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Reading these books at home, there's a series of books, and these false gods, I believe, were based on human beings having visitations of fallen demons. I'm Marduk, worship me, you know, and maybe he appeared to whoever he appeared to. And it makes a lot of sense. Where did these things start from? And they were like fallen angels who tried to pass themselves off as gods. And you need to worship me and everything. Well, if they start to worship other gods, they're in a lot of trouble. And I was thinking, how does this apply to us? Well, we already know. Maybe your God became your job. Maybe your God became wealth, fame, power. Your God became a possession or a person, somebody else. I've seen people turn their kids into idols, their possessions, their homes, or whatever it is. So again, here he's preparing them. So as he prepared them to enter the promised land, if you remember back with Moses, Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28:1 that if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments, not the ones you want to pick out, all of them, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of earth. You know, God still has this plan that he's going to rapture us, but he's going to really minister to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. And when he starts the millennium, it's going to be in Israel, isn't it? It's going to be with the Israelites. He's not given up on them. They're set aside. They're not put away. But above all nations of earth, you know what? And this hasn't happened yet, has it? Right now, there always seem to be picked on. How many civilizations have tried to wipe them out? So this hasn't happened yet, but God means this, and it will. It will happen one day, actually. He'll reign and rule from Jerusalem. But this newly completed temple was indeed set on high, both due to its location, it's up on a hill, and its size. It was glorious. It was so tall and so much gold, you could see it like 100 miles away in the sun. But here, though, God promises not to just desert his temple, but his own people, too, if they forsake him and follow other gods. And you know what? They do, don't they? They do. Twice they go off into captivity. The Assyrians come in and take the northern kingdom and take them away. And then later Babylon comes in and takes the southern kingdom away. And there it was a horrible time. So he removes himself. The temple is destroyed. All these he means what he says. And I watch people who, you guys look at that Bible. You know, I just want to tell everybody, you know what this Bible does? It tells me in Isaiah that God tells us everything in advance. That's how you can know he's for real. He tells us everything in advance. Have you looked around the planet and seen what's going on? You know what's going on? There's an attempt at a global takeover. You know what the Bible says? There will be a global takeover. There will be a man who comes in and takes over everything. I'm hoping we're out of here when it, you know, really happens. But everything that's going on right now are like these globalists who want this one world order, this one world religion, this one world leader in power. It's happening. It's happening exactly the way the Bible says. And we're shocked. And we're not shocked, right? I mean, we know. I really believe and I really pray that we don't see all this come down while we're here. I believe we're going to be raptured and then it really hits the fan. But anyways, moving on. Verse 10, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses. Again, he built the temple and he built his palace, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now, Hiram, or Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these that thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent out, or had sent, to the king 60 talents of gold. Now, with regard to this paragraph, some commentators suggest that Solomon had borrowed 120 talents of gold from Hiram back at verse 14 in order to finance this elaborate building program, and he had given 20 cities of Galilee to Hiram as security. And it was because Hiram's previous help, really, basically, verse 11, that Solomon felt free to request the loan. Now, some of this is somewhat speculative, but when Hiram saw the cities, he's dissatisfied, and he calls them Kabul, which means worthless. He doesn't like them. meaning displeasing or dirty or even rubbish, good for nothing. And it appears from 2 Chronicles 8, verse 2, that Solomon may have redeemed the cities by paying off the loan. I don't know why he would need a loan with all the gold that he has. I do know that Kiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cyprus and gold, but and Tyre was a prominent city in the land just north of Israel, which is now modern-day Lebanon. It was known for its fine wood, still is. And as I said, King Solomon then gave Kiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But look it, that wasn't right. See, this whole thing is wrong. It hit me the other day. I didn't ever see this before. He can't give away land to a non-Israelite. Israelite land by divine appointment for Israel, and an Israelite king is going to give another guy some land? Wrong. So this whole thing is messed up. So Kiram, he may be a friend to both David and Solomon, but the land of Israel was given by divine decree to the Israelites. So trading Israel's land for a glorious temple and a palace was not a good deal. But this transaction may be described here to show that Solomon was a shrewd dealer, and maybe he got the better of Kiram in these arrangements. Some say that. You know how the Jews are. They're really good at that stuff. That's not a slam in any way. They have this gift for that stuff. But it seems that Solomon gave Kiram some fairly insignificant settlements and received a large amount of gold in return. And he wasn't happy with it. I don't know. Maybe they were run down. I don't know. But to pay for the gold, Solomon mortgaged 20 settlements, not towns. The word Iram is used here, meaning any group of habitations from hamlet to metropolis. So anyways, it's clear that Hiram considered the cities to be worthless, and he taunted Solomon for giving him these good-for-nothing towns. Hiram nicknamed these cities Kabul, which literally means good-for-nothing. You know what's kind of awesome? They don't get in a fight over this or anything. So even though he was displeased with the trade, Hiram went ahead with it in good humor, and he sent Solomon 120 talents of gold. And a talent is calculated to be somewhere between 70 and 75 pounds, a talent of gold. Now, some estimate the value of this gold at more than 50 million, or today it'd be worth more than 200 million at 2025 prices. In verse 15, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, archaeology is definitely a witness to this ambitious and successful building, these building projects of Solomon. You know, they found his stables, and they found all kinds of things that he built. But that term Millo, it's probably a name for a prominent fortress that he built as well near the temple and the palace. It may describe that the architectural terracing of it, like it was a fortified terrace on one end of the city that would be prone to attack. It was a kind of like a big porch with a looking point and a place to stage battle from and all that, buttressed along the northeast slope of the east hill of Jerusalem. The city of David. But for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites. Now, I think Gezer was where all the old folks were, right? So anyways, he took it, he destroyed the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and he gave it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether, or down in the hollow, and Baaloth and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and his cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. So in addition to building the temple, this levy or workforce that Solomon had raised up in chapter 5 of men and money both, it was required to finance the vast building projects that he undertook. And many kings, you know, levied money for war, but that's not the case with Solomon. His very name means peace. He never had a war. He will end up making an enemy, but he never really has a war. So he concentrated all of his efforts on construction for fortification, beginning with the temple. And I believe that when he first started off, he really did want to glorify the Lord. I think he accumulated so much. I mean, I don't know how anybody could keep their head on straight with all the stuff that he gets and all the stuff that he has and all the women and all the gold. And I mean, it's just kind of crazy. But he put all this effort into the construction and fortification, beginning with that temple, then his house, then there was a house for his wife, then there were all these various cities that he built up throughout Israel. They were either border towns like Ketzor or cities on trade routes like Megiddo. So they were strategically in places where he made sure they were strong and strengthened and fortified all that. They were key cities, strategic cities. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Megabites, which were not of the children of Israel. You know what? This is interesting. They're all listed in order of their defeat by Israel, in the very order. I don't know. I just thought of that. But these people, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. So he put them to work. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. You know, they were instructed, don't make a slave out of your brother. And I don't believe under David so much, or Solomon, they were, I wouldn't call them slaves. I would call them workers. They worked, you know. I don't think they were beaten or whipped or anything like that. But of the children of Israel, Solomon didn't make any bondmen, but they were men of war and his servants and his princes and his captains and rulers of his chariots and his horsemen. So these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550 which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. So again, the people that Israel had conquered, they provided the workforce for Solomon's construction, so that the Israelites themselves had more noble positions. You remember the Gibeonites. We learned of them last week. The Gibeonites were the people that fooled Joshua way back. And anyways, they became the water bearers and the wood choppers at the temple. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. You know, and I look at Egypt, always Egypt is a symbol of the world. And it's almost like he just won't sever those ties with the world. He marries an Egyptian queen, and the idea behind this was that there'd be peace between Israel and Egypt. Okay, great, but she's not a believer. He's unequally yoked. We're going to find out he's unequally yoked a lot more than this. But anyways, he built for her, and then did he build Millo, and 3 times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And here again we see 3 times a year Solomon would offer offerings. And this would have been at Passover, at the Feast of Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this, it probably refers to Solomon initiating these things, you know, these sacrifices and ceremonies, but doing it properly through a priest. That's what I believe, because some people think, oh, he took over the role of a high priest. I think we would have been told that if that's what he did. I think he was doing it properly, initiating these things, but he had the high priest do it, because it was against the law for him to do it, even though he was a king. Remember, Saul did that. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So even though the Jews, we read so much about in the New Testament, the fishermen, and they fished Galilee, you know, and I've been out on the Galilee, and we came in and we went to the docks and the fish were there, and then we went over and we ate fish and all that. There's so much fish in Galilee, it's amazing. And they still fish the old-fashioned way and all that. And these men, you know, they were really familiar with Galilee, but Galilee's like Canandaigua Lake or something. But the Jews had this real fear of the sea. I mean, they just did. They really did. When it came to the open ocean, they shied away from any kind of seafaring activity at all. That's why they would pay the Phoenicians or the Sidonians or Hiram to, you know, use boats for them and everything, but only here in the Bible do we see a navy being assembled. They just weren't into ships and boats and navies, you know, and their navy isn't really huge now either, and they're right there on the Mediterranean. I might be afraid of the Mediterranean too, that one day I was standing there, I could lean into the wind and not fall over. It was that crazy. It was late November, early December when we were there. But you know what? You know what I found out too? Years ago, remember when Jesus came walking out on the Galilee to the guys? He came walking out on the water to the boat. Did you know that Jewish fishermen have a tale that when you're going to die at sea, a ghost comes out to tell you about it? So in a way, think about this just for a minute, okay? I don't want to disrespect the Lord, but in a way, I think Jesus was really messing with those guys. Like, he looked like a ghost coming out to them. You know what I mean? You think about it. That's the tale. But anyways, verse 27, and Kiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So again, a talent is, I don't know, about 72 pounds. That's a lot of gold. So it took approximately 3 years for Solomon to get 420 talents of gold through his naval venture into India. Now, some think this is Saudi Arabia, but according to the figures recorded in Scripture, David gathered over 100,000 talents. David did, of gold, in a three-year period. So in other words, conquest under David far exceeded commerce under Solomon. Accumulating the gold by battles and taking over people was a lot quicker than accumulating gold in the right way. There's something to that. But Solomon, he just about cornered the whole gold market in that day, though. He also had quite a navy. And Ezion-Geber was situated on the east arm of the Red Sea, and that was Solomon's seaport. It's thought that his navy extended its navigation as far away as Ophir, Western Arabia, some say India, and in Old Testament days, faith had to be exercised by God's people in battles against real live Philistines and real live Canaanites. And, you know, I was thinking how David, he got a lot of this gold in anticipation of building the temple and all that. And he fought real battles, Philistines, Canaanites, and we don't fight Philistines. We don't fight Canaanites, but we fight principalities and powers and rulers of this world and maybe even finances. We fight sometimes to pay bills and we fight this and we fight that, whatever. But the battle, it's just as real. And just like the Philistines and Canaanites were overcome by faith, so too, finances and enemies must be dealt with by faith. I know there's a lot of people today that they struggle through paying bills and putting food on the table and things like that. And it's by faith. I don't think anybody in here's ever been starving before, have you? If you ever have, we'll help you out. But I'm just saying that, you know, we look at these battles. I'm totally flipping direction here, but it's because I thought of David in battle, and I thought about the battles today. And there's a lot of people today that are battling something, and it's the same way as was in the Old Testament. We fight by faith, don't we? We fight by faith. And if you think about it, I know that as we step out in faith, God will mature us in the battle. Now, as we come to chapter 10, we find at the height of both his devoutness and his prosperity. Here's Solomon, okay? He's doing good. The height of his devotedness to the Lord and his wealth. It's amazing, you guys. 1 Kings 10:1, it says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She hears, this guy is so wise. Oh, wow, great. I'm going to go ask him some questions. Now, Sheba may have been from Yemen or possibly Ethiopia. And even if we take the more conservative approach and we assume it's Yemen, it'd still be a 1,500-mile trip from Yemen to Jerusalem, and then it would have required a 75-day ride on mules or camels, okay, on the back of a camel. And she came with a train, which doesn't mean, you know, she was a locomotive or anything. It would be a caravan. But she would still have to 75 days across the desert. But by coming to prove him with hard questions doesn't mean the Queen of Sheba is skeptical. I believe she just really wants to know. She's a seeker. I like this. Let's err on the side of grace. She's seeking. You know, and sometimes I pray that, Lord, just could you just at least make them seek a seeker? Because yesterday I had an eye appointment. I started witnessing to this guy through the miracle of the eye. I said, look at that thing. Anybody in the world think that thing evolved? And he's looking at me, he's like, wow, hey, you know, and he's kind of a young guy, and he's looking at it, and I go, that thing didn't evolve. Tell me that there's not a designer behind that. And he had to agree with me, and he's not a believer or anything. You know, I'm like, at least, Lord, make him a seeker. I think I did that. I think I got him so curious about things that he's going to delve into it now, and he's going to be looking, and he got into dinosaurs, and he got into dragons. Hey, dude. And all of a sudden, he's like, dude, what about dragons, man? I go, oh, they're in here too. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. But so she's a seeker. I like that. She's amazed. She's going to be so amazed by what she sees. She went to great lengths to find the truth, and she's not going to be disappointed. Look at this. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, again, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was observing teams of servants, like A, B, and C trek, you know, and the squads and organization. And she was blown away by the wealth, the organization, the skills. I mean, she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. She's overwhelmed. Happy are thy men, happy are these servants. I like that. Which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee. I'll tell you what, you guys, sometimes just doing what you're doing, and I know this is a lot that she sees, but she ends up believing in the Lord. We'll see why, too. But she says, to set thee on the throne of Israel. God did that because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. So the Queen of Sheba, she's amazed by everything she sees. Solomon's palace, his furniture, his organization, the food at his table, teams of servants on and off, everything, all these things. But because it's mentioned first, before anything else, she was amazed by Solomon's wisdom more than anything else. Now, she was wise too, because look at it. She praised the God who had given Solomon the wisdom as well. She praised the God who gave him the ability to accomplish all that he had accomplished. Amazing. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. These almug trees, almug would be like this wood that was fancy, like a nice wood, like something you'd carve things out of and it would look real nice. And then precious stones, we can imagine gems and rubies and all. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers, musical instruments. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked. Listen, you know something? This floored me today. I was outside and I was cleaning up leaves. All that she asked. And I thought, this hit me for prayer. I'm always thinking about prayer. All that she asked. She had to ask for what she got. Paul had to ask for everything that he got, but he got it. She asked and she got everything she asked for. And when Jesus says we pray, we get what we ask for. But if we're not asking for things, we're not going to get it. It's that simple. Sometimes people come to me and go, I've been praying for this and this and this. How come I don't have? Well, have you asked for it? Well, no. Well, you have not because you ask not. You know what? God can do anything. Ask him. She got whatsoever she asked. She had to ask, though. Maybe that sounds kind of dumb, but it makes a lot of sense to me. Beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So this Queen of Sheba, she came and she saw, and I believe she got saved. I believe she got saved because Jesus said that she will rise up in judgment against those who don't believe. Matthew 12:42. She will rise up in judgment. Isn't that interesting? Because the Queen of Sheba was a seeker of truth, and she sought out Solomon. Ultimately, she found the greater than Solomon, which Jesus called himself, Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon. And Solomon had the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a great king. Jesus is the king, the king of kings. Solomon had great wealth. Jesus has unsearchable riches and wealth. Solomon spoke practically in Proverbs, we know. Jesus spoke significantly on the Sermon on the Mount. Solomon answered the queen's questions. Jesus is the answer to all the questions. You got questions, ask him. I love to tell people, they're like, you talk to God? Yes. I ask him questions. Does he answer you? Yeah, he does. Like, you're nuts. My dad told me that. Speaking to God is one thing, but when he speaks back to you, then you're a nut. I'm like, well, then I'm a nut, Dad. Okay, how's that? He answers all of her questions, and he's the answer to the questions, right? Solomon reveals his riches to the Queen of Sheba. Jesus reveals his riches to anyone who will seek his face. Solomon loaded the Queen of Sheba with a bounty, and Jesus does exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, doesn't he? How thankful are we for Jesus? For the wisdom and perfection he embodies, for the riches and blessings that he bestows. Guys, you know, this is that time of year Thanksgiving. With all the Christmas lights out, it must be close to Thanksgiving, right? Well, we should be thanking him all the time, every day for everything. Listen, you know what? Get up in the morning and just praise him like you've never praised before. Watch how it changes everything. There's a whole lot of people that are doing that now. It's like, well, duh, we're supposed to do that. Yeah, but you know what? Really do it. Some people have really, really, really done this for the last 2 weeks, and it's going on and on and on, and they're getting blessed, you know, and things are happening around the country, but you think about that. Thank them, thank them, thank them. How thankful are we? Thank him for the wisdom and the perfection he embodies, the riches that he gives, and blessings. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year... This is all interesting. Look at all the sixes, okay? Was 600, 66 talents of gold. That's 666. Beside that, he had the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. Now, in today's economy, 666 talents of gold would be more than $1 billion. It's a really hefty sum. And if a billionaire gave $1 million to his wife and said, go spend $1,000 every day and don't come back until you do, she would come back basically in 3 years. But if he gave his wife $1 billion and told her to spend it $1,000 a day, she wouldn't come back. No, don't come back till it's gone. She'd be gone for 3,000 years. Can you imagine spending $1,000 a day? Wow. So in other words, $1 billion is a lot of money. Right. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. Now, a target is a shield that covers a soldier's entire body. You would see these in palaces and stuff hanging on walls and all that. But Solomon was so rich that the shields for his army were solid gold. I wonder how good they were, though. Gold can bend easy, right? So it must have been really thick. Those things must have been heavy. These guys had some guns, you know what I'm saying? I mean, if they were carrying shields like that around, well, So he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. These are the smaller ones, actually. So the house of the forest of Lebanon is probably Solomon's vacation home. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Now, I don't know how this looked. If you made a throne out of ivory and then you covered it with gold, wouldn't you want some of the ivory sticking out? I think we have to think about this, and maybe not all the ivory was covered. I have no idea. I really don't know. Well, this must have been something, though. The throne had 6 steps. Now look at this. And the top of the throne was round behind. Some say there was a calf face carved in it. And there were stays or armrests on either side on the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the stays at each armrest. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and the other upon the 6 steps there was not the like made in any kingdom. So he's got 12 lions there on the steps. So I believe, you know, one on each side. So 6 and 6 and 6 steps. Everything's 6. It's all 6s. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, Lord, are you trying to say that this man raised himself up in such a way that he built the most magnificent throne ever on the face of the earth to a man? I think so. I think that, you know, it's very intimidating. Can you imagine coming into his court and you were led up to his throne and he's sitting on it? And I'm thinking, with God on his throne in heaven, you have the gall to build a throne like this? This is me. I don't know. Maybe God was okay with it, but I think with all these 6s in here, I think maybe God's trying to show us something. There was not the like made in any kingdom. So a throne of ivory, it would have been impressive enough, but so much gold was at Solomon's disposal that he gold-plated the ivory? I don't know. You guys think about it. I don't know for sure what God's thought about this, but I can't picture if I was the king making a throne like this and actually sitting on it. I would expect lightning any minute. I'm sorry, you know what I mean? But in all, King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. So due to the abundance of gold in Solomon's empire, again, remember, silver was virtually worthless. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with a navy of Kiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish. And remember, Tarshish must have been something because remember when Jonah got his mission, you know, to go out? Where did he end? He wanted to go to Tarshish. He certainly didn't want to go to Nineveh. So must be some place. Look at all that's there. They'd bring gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. And we know that Solomon had his own zoo. He studied botany and zoology, and the guy just couldn't keep occupied with all the stuff that he had. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. So he was known for both riches and wisdom. And in reality, his riches were the result of his wisdom. And the Lord said, right, ask of me anything. So Solomon asked for wisdom in order that he might rule the people correctly. He didn't ask for the riches. You know what I want, Lord? I want the ability, the wisdom to judge and rule the people and be a good king, to be fair and honest and be a judge like you. Any judge, Glenn's a judge, would tell you, you kind of just sit here in judgment of people, but you're taking a position where you're kind of representing God on earth. And that's what he wanted to do. He asked for wisdom in order that he might rule people correctly. And so far, the Lord was so pleased with his request that in addition to wisdom beyond comprehension, Solomon received riches beyond measure. And I still go back to, I don't know that it was God's perfect will to build the temple. And I really don't think it was God's perfect will to build a throne like that. That's my own opinion. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules at rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots. You know, the chariots in those days were like tanks. Put 2 guys on a chariot. You know, the one guy would be driving, and the other guy would have a spear or a sword. You'd just run through a bunch of people, you know, and it was an effective weapon. And he had 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots. and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. You know, almost worthless. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. In Deuteronomy 17:16, the Lord specifically said that the king of Israel was not to multiply to himself horses or gold or wives. Here he is multiplying horses. He's multiplying gold. And is it because the Lord's stingy? The Lord's saying, I don't want you to do that. Is he stingy? We know he's not stingy. It's because he knows the tendency of our hearts. You know, that king, if he gathers up horses, he's going to trust in those horses, isn't he? If we gather up nukes, we're going to trust in our nukes. You know, it's like getting ready for battle. The tendency of our heart is to trust horses and rely on gold rather than to seek him every step of the way. So Solomon multiplied to himself both horses and gold, as well as something else that we're going to see next week in chapter 11. I know everybody knows already, but amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And I pray, Lord, if anything we heard tonight ministers to our hearts, I pray that you would recall it. And Lord, we would be doers of your word, not just hearers only. Bless us, Father, and get us home safe tonight. Again, thanks for bringing us all together. Lord, it's an honor and a privilege and a blessing to come together as a family and worship you and glorify you and praise you and study your word together. So thank you for blessing us. Thank you for your awesome word and your Holy Spirit. And again, bless this family, Lord. As Thanksgiving comes up, I pray that, Lord, we're just thankful for everything, every day, all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.